Tonight, our focus is on communion. What is Holy Communion about? What do we believe about it? What have people believed about it in the past? What does Scripture have to say about Holy Communion? Well, there are several examples of it in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. So turn to Matthew. Let's begin with Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26 of chapter 26, it reads, "While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" All right. Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Beginning at verse 22. "While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" That's Matthew and Mark. Now let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. "When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, while I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table.'" We'll close it there from Luke. There is no account of, well, let me say it, and then I'll explain why that's both true and false. There is no account of the Lord's Supper in John. Now, that's a false statement because there is a supper. There is a meal. But we don't hear these words. The Lord's Supper is spoken about, and there are many passages in John that talk about what has become known as the Eucharist. But the actual institution and these words that we heard from Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not found in John. Instead, there is a foot washing that occurs, which is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Acts. Here we have a reference to the people of God remembering and repeating this event again and again. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 44. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Note, it says in verse 46, day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, or from home to home, as an alternate translation might read, and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. This is one among many references throughout the Acts of the Apostles to the Lord's Supper being one of the central foci of the Christian worship. They would attend the temple and the prayers at the temple in Jerusalem. They would then meet in their own homes together. And when they would meet, they would remember Christ by taking part in that meal again and again, repeatedly. Just as the people of Israel repeated again and again the remembrance of Passover year after year after year, so also the people of God repeated the remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection every time they met, certainly on the Lord's Day. Okay? What did Paul have to say? Well, 1 Corinthians is where he wrote most of his directions on communion. If you turn to chapter 11, you'll find the most commonly quoted version. Chapter 11. Now, the circumstances in Corinth were that the people of God would meet together, start to trickle in, as most churches do, probably early and some came late, and they would all bring food. But unlike our potluck lunches and dinners here at the church, they would bring their own food, their own sack lunch, if you will, their own picnic basket, if you will. And they themselves, individually or in their small little groups, would eat. They wouldn't share with everybody else. You ate what you brought. And if you didn't have anything to bring, you ate nothing. While the other people next to you, who brought a lot, got stuffed, got full. Some would bring, and you got to remember, it was a different culture in that day. Frankly, it was usually rather dangerous to drink water. So they drank a very low fermented wine. Just enough to keep it from turning bad. Just enough that it's wine. And some of them would drink so much of it, they were getting drunk and not recognizing the high holy moment of the worship service. So that when it came time to remember the Lord's death and resurrection through receiving of the bread and the cup in communion together as a total group, most of those who were engaged in gluttony and drinking were not discerning the presence of Jesus around them and in their poor members who had nothing. And they were making a mockery of the Christian worship. And so Paul is writing at this point concerning that problem. Verse 23 of chapter 11. Excuse me, 17. 17 of chapter 11. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. So in other words, here we have, in Paul's own writing, his teaching about communion, at least in part, in which he says, you meet together, you're not, in his critique of what was going on in Corinth, you're not really celebrating communion together. You're having a party, and some are getting drunk, and some have nothing. Better to eat at home. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Better to eat at home. Then come together and partake. And then he recounts these words, words that seem extraordinarily like the words we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You may have noted there were some minor differences between the three versions, between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they all essentially said the basic same thing as we have here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But it doesn't tell us too much about the nature of communion, but it does give us a hint. It says that because they were not discerning the Lord's body, because they were not discerning the presence of Jesus in their midst, because they were focusing on themselves and getting drunk and getting full and not paying attention to the needs of those around them, because they were not focused on Christ in their worship together, in their fellowship together, some of them were receiving a judgment and a penalty from God by their action. By eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body, they were eating and drinking, one translation, the King James says, damnation to themselves. But it's not eternal damnation, it's a temporary version of judgment or damnation. There's two words in Greek. One is krima, and the other is katakrima. And krima is just general judgment here in the world. Katakrima is eternal judgment. It uses the term judgment here in the world, temporary judgment, punishment for not discerning the Lord's body. Some of them were getting sick. Some of them had even died as a result of not discerning the Lord's body. So this tells us there's something going on here in communion. Something more than just a memorial. Something more than just a remembrance, although that's part of it, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There's something more here. A lot more, actually. This is not the only place Paul talks about communion, although some people identify it as such. There's one other place that he talks about communion. It's back in chapter 10. He's warning against sacrificing to idols. One of the things that they would do is they would take meat. In the pagan world, they would take meat and they would sacrifice it before an idol, an animal, and then they would take the meat that resulted from that sacrifice and they would consume it. Likewise, they would have a wine offering to the idol. And when they would take that wine and they would offer it to the idol, and then they would consume it as a symbolic act of taking into themselves the deity. They would take the meat and they would offer it to Dagon, and they would take the wine and they would offer it to Dagon, this god, and then they would consume the meat and they would consume the wine, and they believed that in so doing, that god, Dagon, would be coming into them. All right? And so, therefore, it was disturbing many Christians who had been pagans, they are now Christians, and here they are going and still participating in pagan rituals. Why? Because, let us say you wanted to be a member of the Roman versions of the Lions Club. One of the things you'd do is you'd participate in a lodge ritual, which would involve making a sacrifice to a deity. Or say you wanted to be a part of a Roman version of the United Auto Workers, the United Chariot Workers. To be a member of the United Chariot Workers, you had to make a sacrifice to the deity that oversaw chariots in the Roman Empire. That was part of your dues to the union. And so you would make a sacrifice in the temple, and you would receive part of that meat and part of that wine and consume it and be blessed by that deity in so doing in your work with chariots, as an example. Well, that's kind of the thing that was going on in the Roman world at this time. And many Christians, when they would become Christians, would still participate in those practices. Not because they were really worshiping that other god. After all, that's not really another god. That's just a piece of metal up there, or a piece of wood, or a piece of rock. No, we're not really worshiping. We're just doing what we have to do to pay our dues to the union. All right? Well, Paul's writing about that in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Wow. He says here that you can't partake of an idol worship, because idol worship, you're not really worshiping that idol, you're worshiping demons. And when you eat of the meat sacrificed to an idol, and you drink of the cup sacrificed to an idol, you are partaking of that idol. And you can't partake of an idol, of that demon, if you will. You cannot partake of that demon and partake of Christ. Hmm. He's taking literally here the understanding in communion that when you partake of the bread and of the cup, you are partaking of the Lord. You are receiving something of Jesus into yourself. And since when you partake in communion and receive something of Jesus into yourself, you cannot be partaking of meat and wine sacrificed to an idol because you're partaking of something of a demon. So his argument here against eating and drinking from idols, from meat that is sacrificed to idols, is built upon an understanding of Holy Communion. The Lord's Supper, that Holy Communion, is a real, true conduit through which we partake of Jesus. Partake of what? Well, of Jesus. Well, the Bible uses literal language. Look at John chapter 6 for an example of that, where he says, "The bread that you eat for the life of the world, that I give for the life of the world, is my flesh." And that just makes Protestants cringe. Because we're not used to thinking about that. Jesus made an image here, and as we'll see later, a little bit later on, a typological image, to say this bread stands as a type of my flesh, of my being, of my reality, of my whole person. This cup with the wine in it stands as a type, a representation, an embodiment of my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. My blood which covers your sins. This cup stands as a type of that. It's casting the blood that comes forth from my veins on the cross, Jesus says, cast a shadow back in time and a shadow forward in time. And the cup that we drink is that type from the shadow generator of his blood. Likewise, the bread that we eat, the bread that he gave at the table, the bread that we receive tonight is the shadow of the originator. The shadow caster, Jesus' body. Is that starting to make sense? If you have light coming in through this window, like we have right now, and if it were not diffused through this stained glass window, it would have been perfect without the stained glass window here. The shadow that I cast is not as real as me that casts it. And what he's saying is the bread and the cup in communion is like the shadow of me. And when you receive that shadow in faith, you are receiving the type of me in all that I bring. Forgiveness of sins, perfection in body, mind, soul, and spirit. Energy and strength for the Christian life. That's called a typological interpretation of John chapter 6 and of Holy Communion in general. There are other understandings. The first way, and it's the way that is commonly understood and known about, particularly by Protestants in these days, is memorial representation. It technically is part of Reformed theology. It first was invented by one of the Reformers named Zwingli. He was one of the Reformers on the mainland in Europe back during the early Reformation period. He wasn't part of the Lutheran end of the Reformation. He was more part of the Calvinist end of the Reformation. In memorial representation, God's grace falls upon the people of God directly as they gather around the table in worship. The actual elements, that's the bread and the cup, have nothing to do with God's grace, and certainly do not function in some kind of means of grace. The purpose of communion is obedience. One partakes of the elements of bread and wine because Jesus ordered us to do it. Hence, communion is generally referenced as an ordinance. This is the common viewpoint of those Christians who come from the Reformed wing of the church. That's Baptist and Church of Christ, the so-called Bible churches, and a few others. It is uniquely the product of the Reformation. And then here's a little note down at the bottom, which is kind of technical. The Zwinglian interpretation of communion and sacramental issues in general depends upon a metaphorical interpretation of John 6. This is interesting. Oh, it got cut off. Sorry. Never mind. The bottom of the page got cut off. Sorry. I can tell you what the rest of it is. It's interesting because normally they require literal interpretations. Zwingli usually required a literal interpretation of Scripture. When it came to communion for John chapter 6 and elsewhere, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Corinthians here, Zwingli switched it and said it should be understood metaphorically, not literally. Whereas the Anglicans, the Catholics, and the Methodists, and the Lutherans, and several others preferred a more literal or typological interpretation like I just gave you. Now, this idea is, to look back at the chart, you'll see that big triangle. That's the symbol of the Holy Trinity. That's God in symbolic form. And you see the arrows, two big arrows falling directly towards, pointing directly at the little stick figures, the people, all right? The bread in the cup is in the middle. They are gathered around the bread in the cup. But God's grace is flowing directly to them. There is no mediator. There is no instrument carrying that grace. It simply descends upon them like rain falls on your head outside. That is the memorial representation method. The bread and the wine serve as a reminder to us of Jesus' death and resurrection, serves as a reminder of what he did for us, and we do it we receive it because he told us to. And when we do that in obedience to God's will, God's grace flows directly to us. All right? Does that make sense? Yes. It's part of the reason why. And it's actually two-way. Let me finish the other side, and then I can explain both reasons. So, turn the page over. You'll see what's called real presence. It's the sacramental or means of grace theology, which is common amongst many other denominations. Let's read it at the bottom. In real presence, sacramental means of grace theology, the grace of God falls upon the elements of bread and wine, and then from the consecrated elements to the believers when they worship and gather around the sacrament. Real presence is the approach that Roman Catholicism affirms with their doctrine of transubstantiation, which asserts that the bread and wine become the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. Lutherans affirm real presence with their doctrine of consubstantiation, which asserts that the bread and wine, that should be wine, convey the flesh and blood of Jesus with the elements of bread and wine. The Anglicans, that's the Church of England and Episcopalians, and we Methodists, affirm real presence with no specific way of explaining how the real presence comes to us through the elements of bread and wine. We simply affirm that Jesus is really present when we eat and drink of the sacramental elements. And it depends upon either a literal or typological interpretation. Roman Catholics, they believe in transubstantiation. That means that the substance of bread and wine, wheat and fermented grapes, is transformed into Jesus' flesh and blood. The accidents, how they taste and smell and look, the outward appearance of the bread and the wine remain the same. They don't get changed. But their substance, that which is behind the outward appearance, does change. Lutherans say, or some would say used to say, they have backed off from this a bit, Lutherans say that the bread and the wine remains bread and wine, but attached to the bread and wine, attached to the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine comes the flesh and the blood of Jesus. That's why it's called consubstantiation. Con is a prefix meaning with. You might say with substantiation for the bread and the wine coming and bringing with it Jesus' flesh and blood. But it remains bread and wine. That sounds strange, but that's what they say. Chili con queso. Exactly. Latin roots. Whereas we Methodists, the Episcopalians, and some others wimp out and don't say how the bread and the wine convey to us the body and blood of Jesus. We simply say that they do. All right? Huh? Because Jesus said so, actually. There are some hymns to see this illustrated. If you turn in your hymnal, let's see, 627, Oh, the Depth of Love Divine. 627 in your hymnal. This is a Wesley hymn written in 1745. The commentary on John chapter 6, verses 35 through 58. And Charles Wesley wrote, Oh, the depth of love divine, the unfathomable grace. Who shall say how bread and wine God into us conveys? To revert that into modern English, who shall say how bread and wine conveys God into us? All right. How the bread his flesh imparts, how the wine transmits his blood, fills his faithful people's hearts with all the life of God. Who can say? No one can say is the response. No one can say how bread and wine conveys God into us, how the bread conveys his flesh, how the wine transmits his blood. It simply do. They simply do. Let the wisest mortals show how we the grace receive. Feeble elements bestow a power not theirs to give. Bread and wine have no power to give to us the real presence of Jesus, but they do. Who explains the wondrous way how through these the virtue came? The virtue did convey, yet still remain the same. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, and yet they transmit to us. They are a conduit through which Jesus' real presence come to us. I love the term transmit. It has brought, taken with it a meaning, a wonderful meaning today that didn't exist in 1745. Transmits. When you talk with someone on the telephone and you have that receiver up to your ear, is the voice that they are speaking, is the sound waves coming out of their mouth, are their lips right here? Now, sometimes when they yell at you, you might think, yeah, they're right here. But the sound waves that came out of their lips have not reached your ear. They haven't come even close to you. Rather, it's generated an electrical impulse in the phone, goes through wires and computers and satellites, and you might think you're just calling a local call up to Plano, but in reality, it's going up to a satellite 23,000 miles up in orbit and then down back again. So, and then it comes out of the earpiece having been recreated by a speaker. It's not really the sound waves that came out of your loved one's mouth and vocal cords, but it conveys with it the same essence, that you recognize the voice and the same content. You understand what they said. Likewise, when you, and all analogies break down, but this one works almost all the way. Likewise, when you eat the bread, you are in effect receiving into yourself Jesus, because eating is an act of faith here. And you eat with your focus on Christ and his body and presence, you receive his body and presence. When you drink with your mind focused on his body and presence and the salvation that comes through the shed blood off the cross, you receive. It is transmitted to you in a miraculous way that we refuse to explain. We simply say, it happens. If you turn in the front of your hymnal to the consecration prayer for Holy Communion, when I've taught this course to, on page 10, when I've taught this course to people who are studying for the ministry, both in the course of study program and in seminaries, and I've come to this part, sometimes they're surprised. They may have prayed this prayer 10 dozen times in church or been present in worship when it has been prayed. And like most things that happen in church, I am sorry to say, it goes right over their heads. Look at the prayer down the page. After Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Wow. In the prayer that I pray over the elements, we are asking that the Holy Spirit would gather on us and on these gifts of bread and wine to make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we will be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Wow. That's in the United Methodist Hymnal. That's the consecration prayer in Holy Communion. And it says that's what we pray for, that the Holy Spirit would make these elements be the body and blood of Christ for us, so that we may be for the world the body of Christ. The Roman Catholics say the bread and the wine get transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. The substance is changed, the accidents remain the same. Well, Methodists, Anglicans, Lutherans, and several others would say that the bread and the wine convey to us Jesus' real presence, and we are transubstantiated. We still look and smell and probably even taste like us. But we and our substance are the body of Jesus, the real presence of Jesus to the world. God at the top on that chart, his grace descends upon the elements, the bread and the cup, and then is dispersed when the people who are gathered around the table, around the bread and the cup, come together in worship. The grace goes to the bread and the cup, and then to them when they eat and drink. That's the essence of means of grace. You could very easily have a Bible there. God's grace comes to us when we read the Bible. You could very easily have a hymnal there. God comes to us, God's grace, his real presence, comes to us when we sing hymns and worship. You could really have Christians praying there. God's grace comes to us when we pray. You could have a Christian there with their hands reached out in service to others. God comes to us and is present with us in his grace when we give a cup of water in Christ's name. The means of grace concept is that no matter how it is conveyed to us, it comes through an instrument. I need a controller to turn the TV on and off unless I'm going to get up and go over and do it by hand the hard way, the old-fashioned way. I have a controller to change the TV. When I want to get money out of my bank, I go to an ATM and put my ATM card in the machine and punch the buttons, and out comes the cash if there's any money in my account. When I want to talk to my parents on the telephone, I pick up the phone and call them. Those are all instruments. One's a controller for the TV. One's an ATM machine. One is a telephone. They're all instruments. And likewise, there are instruments for receiving God's grace. This is the biggest and only difference that matters between Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox on one side, and our Baptist Church of Christ friends on the other side. How does grace come? Does it come directly or through instruments? We would say it comes through instruments. We would not deny that it can come directly, but we would say that it almost always comes through an instrument. Through a person, through scripture, through an action, it comes through an instrument. Whereas those on the other side, it's a different perspective. The Zwinglians, and that's Baptist and Church of Christ and several others, would say that grace comes directly. God does not use instrumentality. And Zwingli, that's a phrase that Zwingli used that became a battle cry in Europe back during the Reformation. When they were going out to burn Catholic churches, they would say, God does not use instrumentation in conveying His grace. That's what they would say. Now, the closed table. Roman Catholics close their table for this reason. Since they believe in transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus, they are afraid that Protestants who don't believe in transubstantiation are not really discerning the Lord's presence. And therefore, if they were to eat and drink, they would be drinking judgment to themselves. And so in caring for us, they bar us from the table in most instances. They say, we cannot let you come to the table because we're afraid that if you eat and drink at the table of the Lord, not discerning the body and blood of Jesus, you will drink damnation to yourselves. You will have earthly punishment. So their concern is for us. Now that's changing. As Roman Catholics and Methodists and Roman Catholics and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Lutherans have talked with each other in groups and independently with each other, we have come to the discovery that we have a common understanding that Jesus is here and a common understanding of instrumentality, but the details differ. So much so that the Roman Catholic Church is now saying about Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Methodists, it may be possible for them to receive communion with us someday soon. Now, why do our friends over here at the Church of Christ bar us? Because for them, the importance is not in the cup and the bread itself. It's in the community. And if you're not viewed as part of the community gathered together, you've got a problem. You have to be a part of the whole community to obey. You have to be a part of the whole community to obey the commandment to eat and drink.
Christian community or Church of Christ?
Yeah. Church of Christ community.
Do they not have to do everything?
Yes, they do. They follow the biblical pattern established in Acts and receive communion every time they meet on Sundays. On the Lord's Day. Yep, they do. Our friends over at First Baptist here in town. We have received communion with them on Christmas Eve last year. They were here with us. Patrick and I celebrated the sacrament at the table together. And then we distributed to the people, our people, together as one. Because we recognize, he recognizes, they recognize, and we recognize that although we are separated by name and church membership, we are nevertheless part of the same body of Jesus. So for them, it's not a problem. Now for us, we have the issue of, do they discern the presence of Jesus? I'm going to tell you something. They do. It may not be in the elements themselves, but in the people gathered together, they discern the presence of Jesus. And that's all it takes, minimally, is discerning the presence of Jesus in our midst. We can disagree and argue about the instrumentality thereof. Does God use instruments or not? It's irrelevant. Is God present? Where two or three are gathered together in His names, there He is in our midst. Therefore, He is present. And when they come and receive, the presence of Jesus is with them. The experience of having communion with them illustrated that we can work together even in one of the most high holy moments of our faith in communion. where we have nominally divided ourselves in what I believe is a sin, we broke through the barrier and came together. Are there any questions? I'm going to tell you, this is the nubbin, the central core of my doctoral dissertation. What do we believe about communion and about the real presence of Jesus in communion?
I know, Mother.